we believe in the very real crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, in His very real burial, in His very real resurrection, and those very real eyewitness appearances, in the eyewitness ascension, and we believe in His promised return, that it's going to be very real, right? Jesus is living. Jesus is appearing. That is, He's going to appear again. Jesus is judging. And Jesus is rewarding. This morning, we're going to turn our attention to 2 Timothy 4 in our study of Paul's last letter to Timothy, pastor in Ephesus, missionary, evangelist. Let me read the first 8 verses. Again, this was going to be one sermon, but it's going to turn into 2 sermons. So part 1 this week and part 1 next week. As we left off last week, Paul's charge, he said, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, but not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing." This morning, I want to raise the question for you in your insert. How do we really know? What made you come to church this morning? Right? You got up early for some, got up late for others. Right? Got showered. You smell good. You look pretty good. And off you came, and not because it's Easter per se, not because it's a holiday weekend, but or Resurrection Sunday, what we call. John calls it in Revelation 1, he calls it the Lord's Day. Every Sunday is the celebration of resurrection, and that's what the early apostles identified it. But you basically came to church to worship. To worship a man you've never met, never seen, never audibly heard. And yet you came to gather with His people to offer worship to Him. Well, how do we really know? Well, we know because there were witnesses. There were eyewitnesses. And we know because there's a recorded record of it. We call it the Bible, the Holy Bible, God's recorded word. Well, what were those witnesses? I gave you 5 just in this introduction, right? There's the apostles. Often referred to as the 12, we know that Judas betrays the Lord, and there's 11. Eventually, they do select a 12th apostle to fill Judas's vacancy through his suicide and death. But Acts 1:13 tells us the 12 saw Him, and they saw Him at various stages and in various groups. But also there was Mary and Jesus' brothers. Remember, Jesus' brothers weren't believers. They weren't followers. They weren't getting it. They weren't feeling it. And eventually they do. And it's like, yeah, this is the Messiah. Not just our older, perfect brother who never does anything wrong. But Mary and his brothers are there with them in that Acts 1:14 passage. And guess what? There's 120 folks in that upper room on that celebration day of Jesus' eyewitness appearance in Acts 1:15. So the 12 and his mother and his brothers, and now 120 folks. That's probably, there might be about 120 of us here in this room right now. So just picture that in the upper room. But then 1 Corinthians 15, that Dale alluded to earlier, there's over 500 eyewitnesses on one occasion. Wow! So a larger gathering of these early disciples met in one place at one time, and Jesus appeared to them before His ascension. Maybe it's on the Ascension Hill. I don't know for sure. And then in that 1 Corinthians passage, Paul says, and guess what? He appeared to the least of them all, right? He appeared to me. And that was the Apostle Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. Jesus appears and speaks to him audibly. And we learn that the Apostle Paul is caught up into the third heaven. And I believe that's where he receives direct revelation and gets the commissioning of his ministry. So what are we doing here then in 2013? What are we relying upon? Well, we're relying upon those eyewitness accounts. But more than just their eyewitness account, we're relying upon what they recorded for us and what we call God's Word in the Bible. So these martyrates, these martyrs, these witnesses, as the Greek word, who faced execution, guess what? Kept their story. They didn't change their story when they faced the executioner's sword. They didn't change their story when they were thrown to the lions in the Colosseum. Pretty incredible. They were convinced, and we would say very credible in their account. So what are we doing? We're relying upon apostolic witness, and we're relying upon apostolic record. That's why you showed up here on a Sunday morning. That's why you're here this Lord's Day. That's why you're here this kind of Easter Sunday. But not just the 12. I mean, there's other devout followers which gave us God's Word. I mean, Mark wasn't an apostle, but Mark recorded his gospel from Peter. And Luke wasn't an apostle, but Luke was in a relationship with Paul, who was under direct revelation, and Luke compiled everything from this apostolic witness. And then James and Jude, they're not apostles, but they're brothers. And they give us epistles in our New Testament. We believe that this is absolutely the Word of God. It's completely the Word of God. That it's accurate. It's true. It's inspired. It's reliable. It's infallible. And it's inerrant. This is God's holy Word. And so we put our faith in the Word, because Jesus is the living Word. Jesus is the living Word, now risen, exalted, ascended, seated at the right hand of God. So in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, why is this so important? Why is this solemn charge to Timothy? Timothy, you're going to have to pass the legacy on. We don't have our New Testaments yet. Letters are circulating. Second century, they'll start compiling and saying, okay, we really think these 27 letters, these are authoritative. This is Scripture. This is what the Holy Spirit has given us to preserve and pass on the truth of this Word. And so based on that Word, the Old Testament and its reliability, the collecting of New Testament Scripture and its reliability, Paul is going to offer this solemn charge to his son in the faith. And he says it's in God's presence. Makes it very strong and very dramatic. And what is it? What's the imperative? Beginning of verse 2, preach the Word. So if you haven't figured out what this is up here, keruxon ton logon, it is preach the Word. And there's Timothy's charge. So the charge is to Timothy in verses 1 and 2. Then really the basis for the charge is what's happening, verses 3 and 4. And then there's this call to endure the charge. Life is hard and ministry's hard. Verse 5, and then there's this reward. And Paul anticipates that reward in verses 6 to 8. And so we'll look through that. I gave you a very simple, what we would call a Christological outline. What is Jesus in this passage? Jesus is living. Jesus is appearing again. That is, He's coming back. Jesus is judging. So either be ready or get ready. And then Jesus is rewarding. And that's just the benefits. There's a reward for our service and endurance. So the charge of verse 1, in the presence of God, it is fair to say that Paul equates Jesus Christ with God here that there is equality in the Godhead, that Jesus is fully God. And so the charge is in the presence of God and in the presence of our Lord Jesus. And he says Christ Jesus in this context. The same charge he uses earlier in 1 Timothy. I'll just read it to you. 1 Timothy 5:21, he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, do nothing in a spirit of partiality. And he's writing in the context of elders preaching the word. Those who are laboring as an ox and not being muzzled while they're threshing and being provided for so they can, and also in the context of preaching and teaching, receiving an accusation. And so in the context of leaders in the church, he says, well, don't receive an accusation against an elder unless there are multiple witnesses. And if there's sin in his life, you have to rebuke him. That's what the word does. It reproves and it rebukes and it corrects all of us, every one of us. And so that charge to Timothy earlier in the first epistle and now a charge again in the second epistle, in God's presence, in Christ's presence, in the presence of holy angels. And it speaks to the integrity of public ministry. We alluded to that in our adult class this morning, exploring morality and the calling God placed on our life. God in Christ will judge all men. That's the truth. Right? In the middle of verse 1 of 2 Timothy 4, he's to judge the living and the dead. Ultimately, finally, he's going to judge the living when he appears, or he returns a second time. And then there'll be the final judgment of the dead when he appears and returns again. So what Paul says in Philippians 2 is what? Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Those on earth, those in heaven, and he says, those below. So regardless of your condition, already condemned, separated from God in a Christless eternity, living your life here on this earth, or already in his presence, enjoying his communion and worship, whoever you are, wherever you are, ultimately in the final judgment, every knee and every tongue will confess. And there's not an opportunity for repentance there. It's simply a confession of what is already true, and then you face your eternal consequences. You say, wow, what a downer. I came to Easter church service to hear that. Well, here's the good news. If you're here this morning, your future is still your future. You're still in the present. So you're not facing eternal judgment yet. If you're still here, guess what? You got a chance to get it right this morning. So, how? Through repentance and through faith. Repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so eternal reward can await you and not eternal condemnation. So isn't that wonderful? You're still alive this morning and have the chance to get it right. Repentance is a change of mind concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? It's a change in our thinking concerning personal righteousness, because we think often we can attain God's forgiveness through, well, our good works over here and our bad works over here, and maybe our good works will measure up. I'm a good person. It's like, no. You need to change your thinking about personal righteousness, that your good works are filthy rags. It's a change in thinking concerning God's righteousness and His holiness, that I can never attain His righteousness and holy standard, and His law reveals that to me, and His holy character reveals that, and it reveals my guilt. And repentance has the idea of concerning our own sin. Think how we think about sin. Repentance is not a work. Don't think it's a work that you have to do, but it's a condition. Repentance is a condition of, I believe, a changed heart. In other words, repentance reveals a broken heart. Repentance reveals a heart sickened to sin, that you begin to hate sin the way God hates sin. And repentance, I think, reveals a heart ready to believe the good news, ready to believe the gospel. And that's faith. And faith is the complete trust and reliance in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for what? The forgiveness of sin, for the hope of everlasting life, and for a right relationship with God today. Each one of us is called to repent and believe. And if you're living and breathing, then you still have the opportunity to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. How does that happen? It happens through the preaching of the Word. Who is Christ, the living Word? Through the proclamation of the Word. And so the imperative here of verse 2 is preach. It's kerusan. It's a herald. It's a forerunner, running ahead of the king, announcing the king's edict under the king's authority, the king's message. And so that forerunner, that preacher, is heralding the message of Christ to repent and believe. Proclaim it and herald the Word. Why? Why the Word, Paul? Well, Timothy, I just told you in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 3, because it's inspired by God. It is God-breathed. It's not inspired like poetry is inspired or art is inspired or music is inspired. But no, it is God's breathing upon men through His Spirit. Because it's inerrant. It's without error. Because it's infallible. It's incapable of failing. And because it teaches us and it reproves us and it corrects us and it trains us in righteousness, that every man and every woman and every boy and every girl would be adequate. Right? Mature, equipped for good works because we're Christians, not to become Christians. That's what we learned and studied last week. So here, the good soldier. Remember, Timothy's a soldier in this context, and he's enduring as a good soldier. And so here, the good soldier has to endure hardship. He has to be ready in season, out of season. So Timothy, you're standing your post. Any of you men or women have served in our military? Any of you, you can raise your hand, I'm curious. Any of you have guard duty? And you had to keep watch if you were on guard duty. There's no vacations on guard duty, is there? There's no taking a nap on guard duty. It's in season, it's out of season. You're never off. It's 24/7 when you are answering that call. And what's the call to do? He says, well, reprove, rebuke, exhort, and do this with great patience and instruction. You're always teaching, Timothy, as a pastor and a leader and a missionary. To reprove here is to convict. It is to show evidence. And so it brings conviction of wrong behavior. It finds fault. But it doesn't just find fault. It seeks to correct, right? It seeks to help make it straight when it's gone crooked. So reproving isn't casting judgment. It's identifying it. It sees the fault and says, let me help you get back on the kind of the straight and narrow. Rebuke is a little stronger, right? Rebuke is a sharp criticism. It's a reprimand. It's really trying to save a life is what a rebuke is. Right? We rebuke those we care about. We're not judging them. We're not condemning them. God will do that. We're trying to encourage them to avoid God's condemnation and judgment. Right? It's seeking to correct this wrong behavior. It's exercising discernment and judgment to say, that ain't right. That's wrong. That's dangerous. That leads to death. Get off that road. And it goes to grab them and pull them aside. And then the encouraging word here, parakaleo, to speak up or to speak alongside. It is to admonish, to encourage, and to exhort. And so moving people to Christ-likeness and maturity. And how's it done? Well, it's done with patience. We've seen that earlier in chapter 2. It's done with this long-suffering. It's done with instruction. Chapter 2, verse 24, he tells Timothy, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. That's the role of the leader in the church, he tells Timothy. But also what we said in verses 16 and 17 concerning Scripture, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And so there's the basis, what he's going back to, for this need of patience and instruction. So the basis of the charge now to Timothy we see in verses 3 and 4. Look at the times. Tell me if it sounds familiar or sounds contemporary. For time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They don't even know what sound doctrine is. It doesn't say that there. I'm just elaborating. But wanting to have their ears tickled. Oh, we all know people like that, don't we? They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. So as you're speaking truth into someone's life, what are they saying? I'm not listening. I don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear truth because it's bringing conviction, and so they're trying to justify where they've gone. There's no more healthy words. There's no more sound words, he says. There's no longer an ability to see black and white. It has become muddied. There's no longer the ability for these to see truth and error. It's just vague, and it's gray scales is what it is. Shades of gray, and it's blurred and muddied. Right? We're not trying to force our agenda. We're trying to speak truth into people's lives. Sadly, what we discussed earlier in the adult class is the agenda, the opposite agenda, is really being forced upon us to say, this is normal, this is acceptable. These lifestyles are correct and right, and you have to accept that. And we're saying, whoa, we hold God's standard, and we have to believe what the Word tells us. How can we speak into your life truth if you turn your ears away and you just go find what tickles you? My experience, people often seek the counsel they want to hear. You ever have that? Family members, kids, adult children aren't listening to parents, and where do they go? From person to person till someone tells them what they want to hear. All right? We go from church to church looking for someone to tell us what we want to hear. We go from person to person, someone to tell us what we want to hear. We go from counselor to counselor till I find someone who tells me what I want to hear. Not what I need to hear, but what I want to hear. That's the context here. Turning away from truth and sound doctrine. And then in turn, they turn to myths. Myths are not truth. It's not sound doctrine. I spoke to a person from another church who needed an ear. That's a good thing, right? Needed some counsel. I was offering both ears to listen and counsel. And my counsel to that person was, go back and communicate with clarity to the source. And communicate with clarity to the pastor, pastors, elders, leaders. And don't make any decisions until you consult your spiritual leaders. So I wasn't going to tell him what he wanted to hear. I'm not sure what he wanted to hear. I told him what I felt he needed to hear. Right? We can go from church to church till we hear what we want to hear, or counselor to counselor. But what if every pastor, as Timothy's being instructed, did that? Speak the truth and go back to the source and resolve whatever issue may be. That's kind of an application on a practical level. Here, the context is adrift into bad theology. So there might be relational things you got to have to work out. But we're not. Here, it's bad theology. It's false teaching. It's untruths. It's myths. We could even say it's heresy. And you have to be able to discern. How do you discern heresy? You have to know the truth of the gospel. You have to know the truth of the word. Yesterday morning with the men, we had a great group of men come for a breakfast, and we explored some documents, kind of introduced them. And the preface was, doctrine defines us and doctrine protects us. So as men of the church, how are we going to protect the church? How are we going to protect our families? How are we going to protect the gospel that we have the responsibility as elders and leaders? But the challenge was to every man, as a leader in your home, you have to know doctrine and be able to articulate it in order to protect others' spiritual well-being. So the call is to now sobriety and endurance in verse 5. So, but you, that is Timothy, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. The imperative here is you've got to be diligent, you've got to be watchful. There's that soldier on guard duty. You've got to be wakeful, you have to be alert. You have to know what's going on around you. Don't be oblivious, but know everything that's going on around you. And yet another imperative is endure. So be sober, that's an imperative. Endure is an imperative. Do the work is an imperative. Fulfill is an imperative. All these commands. So it started with preaching, that's a command. And be ready, that's a command. And reprove, that's a command. And rebuke, that's a command. And exhort is a command. And be sober is a command. And endure is a command. And work is a command. And fulfill your service. All these kind of charges of commands to Timothy's ministry. Many believe the work of an evangelist in this context was a helper to the apostles. It was men who were serving the church as pastors and missionaries and elders. It wasn't that they were good at witnessing or good at soul winning or good at sharing the gospel. I mean, that was a part of who they were. They preached the gospel and they shared the gospel and they enlisted people to repent and believe. But this work of an evangelist was a helper to the apostles. And so it was the whole of their ministry, the whole of their preaching, the whole of their pastoring, the whole of evangelism and discipleship. And this is their commission. This is their mission. It was Timothy's. It was Paul's. And it's those who Timothy would entrust in Ephesus. And then those who would entrust it to another generation. And here we are 2,000 years later, and here it is in the Central Valley at Grace Community Church. Well, lastly, verses 6 to 8, let me just highlight, right? These are Paul's words, really, to end well. His life is winding down. He's about to face execution. And in light of Christ living, in light of Christ appearing, in light of Christ judging, in light of His reward, right? Endure, Timothy, as I have endured. And verse 6 is really a picture of his death, isn't it? He's being poured out. Verse 7 is his resolve. And then verse 8 is his hope. Not only his hope, but guess what? All who look for and long for Christ's appearing, anticipating His return. Reminds me of a story when I was in college, Bible college, and I'm praying with a couple of my close friends. And I was on fire in my prayer. It was one of those Holy Ghost moments. And I'm just praying a storm. And then I start praying for the Lord to come back. I thought the Lord was going to come back. It was that. The next thing I know, I'm being bombarded by pillows. Because the guys were so upset, they thought Jesus was coming back too. And they're like, no, don't be praying that stuff. We want to get married and, you know, raise a family. And I'm like, no, I just want the Lord to come back right now. Come back and save me from myself and my temptations. And where was I? We're going to deal with verses 6, 7, and 8 next week. I'm just highlighting them for you. Right? The solemn charge to Timothy is based on what? What's it based on? The truth of the Word, the presence of God. And he must endure as he waits on the Lord, as Paul is enduring, as he waits on his execution, and as he waits on his reward. We'll end our lesson here. We'll deal with 6, 7, and 8 and this reward of anticipation next week. Paul's current situation, right? Verse 6. Present situation. I'm facing death. Paul's really, his retrospect, looking back. You know what? I fought the good fight. I've kept the faith. And then Paul's anticipation of the future. What's in store for me? And he talks about this crown of righteousness. There will be reward in heaven. If you fear death this Easter morning, then I fear for you. See, if you're uncertain about life after, and if you fear, then maybe you really don't understand the gospel this morning. And maybe you're not in a right relationship with Jesus Christ and the Father and the Spirit. Jesus Christ's work on Calvary's cross, right, swallowed up death and gave us victory. Right? Death is swallowed up in that victory. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, O death, quoting from Hosea, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? We don't have to fear it. We who are trusting in Jesus Christ alone, through faith alone, by His grace alone, have been given the victory. And that victory is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's affirmed through His holy word. And this victory that overcomes the world, John in his epistle says, is our faith. It's the simplicity of faith. A child's faith to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm inviting you this morning, I'm imploring you to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Demonstrate repentance towards God and faith in Christ. And if you're unsure about your standing with God this morning, then give us the opportunity to walk you through the truth of this accurate, reliable, inspired testament and witness. John 3:16 tells us, For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. John 1:12 says, But to as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become sons of God, even to them who believe on His name. John 17:3, Jesus praying says, And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. In 1 John 5:13, John the Apostle tells us, But these things I've written unto you who believe on the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. There is assurance in the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's our heart's desire and prayer for you to know that assurance this Lord's Day. Let's bow together in prayer as we'll conclude our service. Father in heaven, I ask for each one here that they might know Your presence, that they might know Your blessing, that they might know the sweet assurance of Christ, of His salvation, of His saving grace, of His forgiveness.